Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the wonderful privilege we have of being a part of your son's family and bearing his spirit. We thank you for the freedom and the life that gives us a sense of significance that comes with knowing that your spirit through him and through us really enables us to be light and salt to the world around us. We pray that you'd use this class and others in the church and in other churches to equip your body, the church, to really be salt and light in ways that would bring people to the saving faith that results in the kind of peace that all of us deep down inside really seek and need. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are going through Colossians, and we are finishing the first chapter and beginning the first few verses in the second chapter with this lesson. And this is the text. Now, what Paul has done in this letter, as he did in most of his letters, in Ephesians especially, which is the sister to this epistle, is he's encouraged the body of Christ to bear the image of God. He recognizes that our significance as Christians comes with the fact that the image of God that was in Adam is now being revived through our relationship with Christ. And we are called to basically be the incarnation of God's spirit and work in the world to our generation. And we're continuing his encouragement with these words. I remember when we talked about Paul's circumstances when he was writing this. He was in prison. And he would spend really a good share of the last part of his life in prison and suffering. And it's in the context of his suffering personally that these words become powerful. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share in behalf of the body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. In other words, being the body of Christ, we bear a cross like he did. So we're carrying on the way of the Spirit or the way of the cross, even when Jesus is not here. For this church, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but is now manifest in his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this ministry among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And we proclaim him admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. And for this purpose also, I labor striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. For I want you to know how great the struggle I have on your behalf. In other words, this is not easy circumstantially for me and for those who are in Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their heart may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And what I want to do is just unpack this passage in terms of what he's saying in piece by piece that are I'm going to argue are important for us to hear. The first is this: what should we expect to experience as bearing the image of God, that is having Christ in us? The first thing we should expect is this. Like Paul, expect to share the suffering of Christ as the body of Christ. Now this is something that I know I hammered to death, and I know that many people who hear that say, "Jim, you know, this is a Freudian slip of some sort in your place. What you have? Why are you mentioning this so much of suffering?" And my answer is, that's because it's the emphasis of the teaching of the New Testament. Be a Berean, check it out. It's really hard to avoid the fact that Jesus suffered a lot. But he suffered so that his apostles wouldn't have to. Oh, really? Why didn't they get it? They suffered as much. And why is it that Christians live in a world where the circumstances don't change to their benefit? And why did the apostles encourage those who were of the have-nots in the world to say, "Listen, stay in the same condition in the world's eyes by which you were called. You're going to show light and salt from being a have-not as opposed to becoming a have-lots before you can make an impact. You're going to make an impact by being a have-not with having real wisdom that the world deeply and desperately wants." Suffering becomes really important. Pushing buttons too quickly. The most powerful witness, I would argue, that we have is our response to both good and evil, and especially to evil, to bad circumstances. We don't want to hear that. But if you have, and if we have the experience of Christ's peace, the security that comes with being in Christ, we are able to not only tolerate, but actually profit from difficult times. And it's going to be seen in the way we respond. Jesus is a prime example. The late Archbishop Fulton Sheen had this very good quote, insightful. "Of all the great religious leaders of history, Jesus alone came for the purpose of dying." You might say suffering and dying. Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ, got a lot of criticism because it talked only about suffering and not about ethics and virtue. But the critics failed to realize that that was the virtue. It was the fact that this person was the essence of God himself, and his life was one that involved a lot of negative experiences. Even his healings, which were wonderfully encouraging to people who were healed, but as I've said before, everyone who was healed died. It didn't hold. It was a sign, it was not a solution. And Jesus, in the descriptions of him by the apostles, Jesus' story really doesn't start until the crucifixion and as resurrection. A third of the gospel's material deals with the last hours of his life and resurrection. And the apostles, when they write about him in their letters, they don't quote his parables or his wise teaching on ethics or cite his miracles. They are obsessed with his resurrection, death, and resurrection. Their theology is based on that. We worship in buildings that have crosses before us. Crosses are instruments of execution and suffering. We remember his death when we take the Lord's Supper. We don't remember his teaching. Remember his death. That is his teaching. The point is this. Paul gets it. Suffering is something he can be joyful with, not just tolerate. If we have hope, Paul says, in Christ in this life only, or by our own merit, we are of all men most pitied. Inasmuch as we strive to avoid difficult circumstances, as Christians, our witness comes from the fact that we're not afraid of it, of difficult circumstances. The second principle that Paul wants us to get from this passage is that this is a mystery. It was not a big theme in the Old Testament's culture, but it was a mystery in the sense that it's modeled by Jesus, and basically it was carried out by the writers of the New Testament. The Old Covenant gives hints of the new, of the Spirit of God coming to dwell within God's people, that God's people were going to be redemptive in history. But the word of the cross and the way of Christ of the cross was at least obscure, or at best obscure. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit coming and indwelling God's people, which was predicted in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, people did not know what that was going to mean. One of the greatest challenges to following Christ is letting go of the old covenant's vision of what life should be like, which is basically a vision that the world didn't have a problem with because it involved basically creature comforts. The expectation of the Jewish people was that when God revealed his power, it was going to come in terms of a return of King David and the occupation of Palestine and a land of milk and honey. It was going to be the dreams of this life coming to fruition. That was very different than what Jesus brought. And that's why, for example, I mentioned when we were in Israel and talking with our guide. By way, if you've ever been to Israel, the Israeli guides for Christians going through the Jerusalem, they're excellent. They know their stuff. And I asked one of the guides why he was not a Christian, because he understood evangelical Christianity pretty well. And he said, without hesitation, he said, nothing changed for Israel. In other words, Israel's dream never came true. That's why Jesus was not a Messiah. And illustrated basically that my point that I'm making or trying to make. In fact, Israel did not expect a heaven that we'd go to. It's more a heaven coming to earth. And very frankly, that's the way most of us are. I've told you the story. I'm getting carried away here, but I need to make this point. When David and Debbie, our son and daughter, were much younger, I remember distinctly a conversation that was happening while we were driving. They were in the back seat. We were listening to Chuck Swindoll on the radio in the car. He was talking about the crucifixion and resurrection. And Debbie turned to her young brother and said, "David, do you know about Jesus?" And David says, "Uh-uh." And she said, "I'll tell you, it's real scary." And at the end of her presentation of the gospel, which was interesting, she says, "Now, David, when you die, do you want to go to be with God, Jesus, your mommy and your daddy and your big sister? Or do you want to go to be with the devil and bank robbers?" And David made a response that was profound. He said, "I want to stay right here." And very frankly, that's both Cece and I laughed at that, and we thought about it and said, "Boy, that is so true. That we don't want to die and go to heaven. We want heaven to come here, or at least to postpone until this looks like heaven." Paul is concerned about that. He's saying, as a follower of Christ, you have a good reason to feel comfortable with the uncomfortable circumstances of life. The new covenant would make many things new. Don't try to explain the new covenant on the basis of the old covenant. After this class, all of you are aware of the fact that I'm going to be teaching another class for 8 weeks on introduction to the New Testament. But I'm going to take a unique approach to that whole subject. This is an outline of what the class is going to consist of. What makes the New Testament new? A new addition to Scripture, a new covenant, a new message, a new lifestyle, a new nature, a new Israel, a new mission, a new hope. And my argument is this: if you want to read the New Testament and really get out of it what we need to get out of it, you need to be sensitive to the way in which the New Testament really is new. And what it's saying in so many areas is something we need to hear. If we don't hear this, if we don't get this, we're missing out on the passion of Paul's message in his writing. You've seen this diagram before. When Paul describes love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it's patient, kind, not jealous, so forth and so on. What he's really doing is expressing a response to the ups and downs of real life. And when I first saw this, I said, this is amazing. If I were going to give an assignment to someone to understand what it means to love, what I would be tempted to do is say, just look at these trials of life, insults, success of others, success of self, so forth and so on, injustice, and ask yourself, how are you responding to each one of them? And we don't have to live far in life to find that we can check in on a lot of these circumstances in life. What is our response when others fail, or when we're the victim of gossip and slander, or see it? How do we respond? How does it match to what Paul says is the model of love? This isn't the only way love can be described, but love here is a response to good and bad that oftentimes we ignore. The way we look at circumstances as opportunities in our response to faith, hope, and love, will tell us a lot about who we're following. Satan does not want to take away faith, hope, and love. He's not after faith, hope, and love. He just wants to control the object and source of our faith, hope, and love. Who do we trust, and what do we trust them for? Satan delights in our sensitivity to right and wrong, having a tender spirit, so long as it leads to fear, pride, vengeance, and depression, as opposed to insight and repentance. When it leads to insight and repentance, it's no longer the work of Satan, it's the work of the Spirit of God. Shame is God's instrument before we come to Christ, it's Satan's instrument after. The temptation of Jesus and of all of us is seen in Matthew chapter 4. The beginning of Jesus' ministry, he is tempted by the devil before he enters his ministry. You heard the story, you've read the story. I've talked about it a lot, but this is a myth in the sense that it's a picture, an artistic picture of a lot of the fundamentals of life. Changing our circumstances. Satan says, change your circumstances to become more comfortable. And Jesus says, I don't get my comfort from my circumstances materially. It's from the word of God spiritually. Second temptation was to basically, when you get in trouble, claim a verse. Scripture is promised to alleviate you from or elevate you from trouble. Claim the promises. And Jesus says, nope, you don't tempt or deal with God that way. And his final temptation is the big one. He's saying, listen, I've got control of the material world. I know that you're destined to be Lord of it all. I'll tell you what, I'll get out of the way if you'll do it my way. And I think it's as unfortunately I observe many evangelicals say, that sounds like an offer I can't turn down. And Jesus says, basically, where you need to go? Home, devil. And it's not heaven. But the point is, expecting difficulty is something that we should not be afraid of. The second or it's the third point that Paul wants us to get. The first being expecting suffering. The second is understanding the mystery in Christ that is exposed in the life of Christ and the teaching of his followers. And the third is this, the message we export. What do we advertise? Unfortunately, if you want a really powerful, in the world sense, ministry, give people what they want to hear. Be a Joel Osteen in terms of a church that says basically the American dream is at your disposal if you will simply cherry-pick the verses you're going to claim and expect God to deliver for you. That's not the way of Jesus. But that's the message oftentimes that gets communicated. The church should not be afraid to talk about the reality of suffering, but it should end the discussion with peace and joy and worship. Our witness to the world is a show and tell ministry, as those who are anointed with hope, aliens to this world, ambassadors to this world, with the spirit and nature of Christ governing us. Jesus' miracles were not solutions, they were signs. And for that reason, we should never see them as being an answer to prayer if we don't get the point of the healing or of the miracle. The greatest tool, I think it can be argued, a local church has in reaching the lost is its posture from the pulpit in terms of what it teaches and in the community, how it acts, how it responds. Teeing up healthy community. These are eight T's that I would argue really we should cultivate in a healthy community. Truth and transparency. Trust and trustworthiness. Thankfulness and tolerance. Tenderness and toughness. And this is what we should look for in leaders. And I would argue that historically, when leaders display these characteristics, they are trusted and they can do miracles. They will have everyone following them, not everyone completely, but by and large, there is not going to be a great contest. Unfortunately, as human beings, we have hints of this. We should have a thunderstorm of this in our leaders, as opposed to just a mist. But oftentimes we don't. And in our churches, we should see this. This should not be something that we have to stir up. It should be something that we plug into in taking our baptism seriously. And then exploring finally the package that comes with having the inheritance of Christ. Mature disciples are essential to a healthy church and to a healthy life. Maturity is really where we are destined. And I think when maturity is present in a church, there's going to be a stamping out of churchianity, which means that the big important thing is just going to church or being loyal to the church or being a part of the organization. Oh, that's certainly really important. It's not the main thing. Or bibliolatry. I mentioned that because as evangelicals and we're part of a Bible church, it's very easy for us to worship the Bible as opposed to the message of the Bible, and the message being about a person, Christ. Superficiality, or just look good, or anxiety, being motivated largely by fear of what's going on around us and what's going on within us, and comparing ourselves unfavorably with others. Shame, feeling guilty but not being able to talk about it freely. The fear and bitterness. Who do we blame? If the circumstances are good, we take the fame. If they're bad, we pass the blame or live with the shame. That's not Christianity. Christians that stop learning, stop growing, and start fading away spiritually. Spiritual drift disorder. SDD symptoms, low serenity, peace, security, and significance. We don't sleep well at night. We don't feel secure about the future. We don't know what's going to happen, and we're afraid of it. And we don't feel making a difference. If we were gone, no one would miss us. What are the causes? Misplaced hope and faith. Faith in the wrong thing and for the wrong thing. Looking to politics, looking to our marriage, looking to our health, looking to our job. All of these make poor messiahs. And the prevention is seeing the big picture. This is what Paul is trying to do with his listeners, his readers, with his letters. He wants basically for them to see the big picture, see beyond their circumstances and treatment, modeling as Paul is doing, and teaching what Paul is doing. And notice how often he mentions prayer in terms of his ministry. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. And the point that the writer of Hebrews is making is this: if you're not growing, you're going to be fading. This reason, Jesus is the final word from God. We don't need someone else or more. Close attention. Details of what it means to be in Christ and hearing. The apostles spell this out for us over and over again, repeat it In Paul's letters, it gets repeated over and over again. And if we don't, we always are going to be going in one direction or another. We're going toward God or drifting away. Someone has described spiritual formation as consisting of three broad steps: knowing yourself, accepting yourself, getting over yourself, and giving yourself. Christ shows us who we are without him and with him, and where he wants us to be, and that is to be free from ourselves to give to others that which was given to us. Being honest with yourself is the first step. Bearing the image of God, having a conscience, accepting yourself, understanding the cross, and getting over yourself, really recognizing that it's not all about us, which is really the sign of a healthy posture, and not just manipulating our circumstances to have a messianic role in our life. Then finally, helping others, forgetting about ourselves, making a difference in terms of not just people's circumstances materially, but in their circumstances and perspective spiritually. Are two natures in every human, every Christian, especially. Feeding the spirit of the flesh, the one we feed is the one that grows, and the one that is starving is the one that fades away. This is why, for example, in Paul's letters, you'll often hear comments about putting off the old life and putting on the new life. And he's talking there about taking your baptism seriously, moving away from the old nature, which is still in us while we're in this material body. But we have the option of not letting it control our life. When the sun shines, all other stars are hard to see. And when we struggle with not being aliens in this world, but wanting heaven to come to us as opposed to us die and be with Christ, we solve that problem very simply by letting the sun shine in our heart, letting the Son of God shine in our heart. And finding that he is all we need. What Paul's going to do in Colossians in the second chapter is talk about how we defend the gospel in a world that's hostile toward it. And a lot of what he said in the first chapter is going to be included as important in how we package the message. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that we'd have ears to hear, but more importantly, that we would basically practice what we hear. We would absorb and feed on the things that we know. We become wise spiritually and would walk in a manner worthy of bearing your image. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Got plenty of time for discussion. Are we awake enough to have discussion? Yes.
So, what do you think Paul meant exactly when he said in verse 24 that, rejoice my suffering for your sake, I do my share on behalf of this body, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction? Almost sounds like he's saying, well, you guys aren't suffering enough, so I'm going to suffer for you. What does it mean by, filling up?
Yeah, that's a controversial comment in terms of what in the world does he mean that Christ's suffering was not enough? Well, Christ's suffering really was enough in terms of paying the penalty for our sin, but it wasn't over yet. And why wasn't it over yet? Because it was a necessary framework for displaying the nature of what we have won in Christ. It's something the world couldn't give or take away. And the way you know that is by the church suffering and responding to it. So in a sense, the cross was not just the means of our salvation, it was the path for our ministry. It was basically the opportunity for us to demonstrate what Christ had really done. If, for example, heaven came to earth as a result of having faith in Christ, how would that really glorify God? The argument I think I can understand can be made is that it misses the point. This world can't and won't give that fleshly desire that we have. Well, it'll give us something much better than that, much greater than that. As a matter of fact, that's what makes Christians unique. This is one of the reasons Christianity spread, starting with poor people who basically did not have good circumstances, was the fact that they found peace and joy in the midst of them, and they weren't crazy. That was one of the secrets to the puzzle of how did Christianity become the world's dominant religion, given the fact that it didn't start with political power or a military. Where most religious groups started with strong military overtakes or political power. That wasn't Christianity, just the opposite. Christ's suffering was still important, as it's shared by the church. Does that help?
Well, I was wondering what the comment specifically, though, he said that he was filling up what was lacking Christ's afflictions on behalf of the church. So, meaning that, like he said, he's doing his part. I do my share on behalf of his body in filling up what is lacking Christ's afflictions. Then, therefore, he rejoices in his own sufferings for their sake.
Yes.
So it's almost like
he's saying there, you're hearing what I'm saying about the blessings of Christ's crucifixion and resurrection. I'm modeling for you how it really works out in life. I'm in prison. I'm going to die. I'm going to be executed as a criminal. I'm alone, oftentimes, and yet I use the word joy and thankfulness. And Paul could argue, this is really what you're trying to do by looking to your job, your government, your church, or your health. You're hoping to get what I have. I'm telling you, the way you get it and show it is by living with what I have. And then at the same time, really having joy and peace. And we're saying, I don't want to go to that church. And Paul's response would be, I'm sorry. But that's, if you think you're going to be drinking from your cistern and come away at the end with serenity, security, and significance, good luck.
Yes.
So Jesus' words in Lord's Prayer, where he says, "Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, will be done on earth."
Right.
I think sometimes that seems confusing because it suggests that heaven come now.
Right.
Summarize that for people.
In the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That phrase, along with other phrases in the Lord's Prayer, really leave us puzzled until we put it in the context of the Old Covenant. I think that in principle, the Lord's Prayer brings to light things that we should be sensitive to. But Paul is pretty clear that we don't get forgive people in order to be forgiven. We forgive people because we've been forgiven. It's the Lord's Prayer too. That's more Old Covenant than New. And heaven coming to earth was really what the Jews expected. And that's the way in which the prayer is expressed. The Sermon on the Mount, which is probably Jesus' second most important sermon, the last one was his high priestly prayer. It wasn't a sermon, it was a prayer. It's hard to find in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, much grace. It's, unless your righteousness exceed that of the Pharisees, if you have anger, you've committed murder, and you're going to hell. You may not have committed adultery, but if you've lusted after anything, you're not going to heaven. If you make an oath, you're in trouble. Just go through the Sermon on the Mount and read it at face value. It leaves you saying, who can realistically expect to fulfill this? And that's the question you should be asking. He begins the Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitudes. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are those who hear Jesus teaching and saying, I am helpless and hopeless, help. And the Spirit of Christ says, you're getting it, you're getting it. The Sermon on the Mount is designed you to hunger and thirst for righteousness. You can't have yourself through your what you've done or accomplished. Now you're ready to hear the gospel. And I think that was the law's purpose. It's a tutor. So and again, I don't want to be too hard on the Lord's Prayer because it's so popular. On the other hand, I want us to read the Lord's Prayer and use it in the context in which it was given.
So to just pick on that point a little bit, contextually, yes, Jesus is teaching under the Old Covenant.
Yeah.
But now under the New Covenant, I mean, that prayer is still a model to us, you know, in thinking about his kingdom coming to earth. Do we not think about the second coming at that point? Is that the application that we can use for it?
We could. It's interesting that the famous Lord's Prayer is never, ever repeated in the apostles' teaching of the church in terms of how do you behave. They don't say, remember the Lord's Prayer. They don't, that it doesn't appear. This is why, for example, the newness of the New Testament basically tells us what's important. It gives us a lens through which we see everything else. And I think this is why the way we read the Old Testament has got to be through the lens of the New Testament, or should be. If it isn't, you're going to have a lot, as we're going to see in this the next class of following this one, you're going to have a lot of problems just unraveling this mess. If you try to make the two covenants be the same one covenant without a sensitivity to the way in which they relate, you're going to have a whole lot of confusion and chaos. And it's not going to be good news.
David, did you have a comment?
I've been one to wonder why you teach about suffering. I'm of the view that that I'm trying to get through this life. In this life, is a, and yet God teaches us so many images, presents so many pictures of encouragement and nourishment. Like the Lord says, I'm the bread of life.
Yeah.
You come to me, you'll never hunger.
Right.
picture there is not of suffering, but rather nourishment.
Right.
So,
abundant life.
Not a picture of joy necessarily, although we talked about that. What I'm trying to get to is why, how do you teach, and how do you evaluate those passages where he talks about, I come to give you life and life more abundant?
Yeah.
So you can speak to that.
Okay.
Give it.
The question is, how does this fit with, how does what I'm saying about suffering fit with Jesus' promise that I'm come that you might have life and have it more abundantly? The abundance that Christ is talking about there is an abundance the world couldn't give or take away. It's the abundance that we see in Paul's life when he starts this letter from prison with his joy and with his honor and sacrificing for himself, for others. The kind of abundance that we think of it as, when I can remember when I was a very young Christian, when I read that Jesus came that I might have life abundantly, I had a very clear idea what that meant for me. It meant that I was going to get good grades, I was going to win my ball games, I was going to have a successful marriage and wonderful children, and a job that wasn't really work for me. And I was going to have great health and die in my sleep, the richest person in the cemetery. That was kind of the idea. I mean, speaking poetically there. And Jesus is saying, no, that's not going to satisfy you. Abundant life is going to be something the world can't give you. This world can't give you. Your body's not fit for it. But in your body, you will have an opportunity in your spirit to experience and demonstrate the nature of that abundant life. And that's what I'm offering. Now, the disciples didn't get that until after Pentecost. And even then, Peter struggled in terms of, how much of the old covenant do we discard here in the old covenant promises. Part of the challenge we face as Christians is not seeing the new covenant as a new covenant. We see it as an extension of the old covenant. And in many respects, there is an extension there. But we've got to be very careful in terms of how we nuance that.
Other questions or comments?
Is it, first of all, am I addressing your question?
With respect, yes and no.
Okay.
Because to me, I'm looking forward to heaven, but I just have a glimpse of it. Here, now, and I'm sorry.
Yeah.
And yet, the Lord says, you will be nourished. So what does that nourishment mean? I'm not talking about joy. I'm talking about getting through this life.
Yeah.
And how do I pass that on, without being preaching to my children?
Well, it's interesting that Jesus or the apostles, thinking of Paul specifically, in dealing with slavery, he says, the slaves, don't seek to, if you're called as a slave to Christ, don't worry about not becoming a slave. In other words, in your position, you have a chance to be a powerful witness. But if you have a chance for freedom, take it. He's not saying being free is not better in some ways. It's just dangerous. Because the danger is that when God blesses us materially, all of a sudden we forget that the real blessing is something that is not tied to our circumstances. But we've just been rewarded by having good circumstances. And it's easy to become drunk on that. Like, that's the Kool-Aid of, and the devil's saying, listen, if you basically can be proud and happy in this world, you're right on target for going in the wrong direction.
And I can speak to that a little bit from example. You know, we were very well provided for in my career, you know, my jobs. When I lost my job and we lost our primary income, one of the things that it made us do was actually recognize that we had been so well provided for. While we were receiving that income, there was not an overt sense of thankfulness for that provision, because it just seemed like what was happening when we weren't and aren't receiving that income, we can see God's provision for us so much clearer.
You saw other things that you didn't.
I saw things that I didn't see, and have changed in a way I didn't change. Sandra, you.
Thanks, David. Potentially, what we have to do is actually potentially redefine what we see as life and what we see as abundance. Because if we see life as our circumstances in this world and good abundance being good of that, then Christianity makes no sense.
Right.
But if we see life being life with God, God is spirit, we worship him in spirit and in truth, then if we think about, and I'm not saying it's the truth, but if we think about life being life with God, which is life in the spirit, then the abundance of that has nothing to do with our circumstances in this world. And the only way that we can explain that type of abundance to other people is when we suffer and yet we are still joyful. I don't know if that makes any sense, but I think a lot of times we have to see that what Christ does is he redefines what we consider things so that we can understand what he's really trying to tell us. And I think that I mean, slightly differently, but we are going to have abundant life the way we see it when Christ comes, in the way that your perspective is. We will be nourished. There will no longer be tears. Well, I mean, this one's kind of hard for me, but Christ ate after he was resurrected in his new body. So we will be eating.
Amen.
Just don't gain weight.
But it's not the same way that we perceive it now.
Sandra, thank you. That is well spoken. One of the models in the Old Testament that I think is really striking is the children of Israel being captive in Egypt. And when they are liberated, they take the gold and the silver of the Egyptians with them. And what do they do with the gold? They make a calf and worship it. And that was where God's blessing becomes a curse. And I think the danger that God takes whenever he rewards us, i.e. with the world's currency, he takes a risk. And this is the impression I get from the apostles is, listen, if good things happen to you, thank God, but be careful, because you can get drunk in that Kool-Aid real quick. And then lose sight of what you're saying, of where the real wealth is and the real riches are.
I just had this idea that from something you said, it's not necessarily this topic, but I just thought about Paul and Peter and all those guys and women. you know, they were living during a time when Judaism and all the things that you had to do were just central to their lives. Wow, we have the New Testament, and it's still difficult for us, but just to think about Paul giving up all the ways he saw how to live life,
yeah.
and all of them. I mean,
we all want to paint by the numbers. We don't want the spirit of an artist. We want to say that's a 65. That's a, I used to paint by the numbers.
We even have the testament right there, but
right.
We think maybe they had it easier. No, they knew Christ, but all had trusted the Christ. Oh, that's really something. I just had never thought about that before. Exactly.
Okay. Any other comments? Justin?
Well, I just want to say that, you know, Anne's question and Dave's question is all harmonized by the Spirit. You know, Jesus said in John 7, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. The Spirit had not yet been given, but Jesus had not yet glorified. So, That's God's kingdom on earth. That's your kingdom come. Thy will be done. Holy Spirit. And, you know, it says Psalm 34, you know, he who delights in me, I'll give him the desire of his heart. It's not talking about giving the, God forbid that he should give me the desires of my heart. Utterly deceitful and wicked. He means I'll put those desires
in your heart.
By the Holy Spirit. It's like in Jeremiah, you know, he talks about, I'll give you a heart of flesh rather than a heart of stone. It's the Holy Spirit is everything. You know, that's the abundant life, is the abundance of the Spirit. So the key question becomes, how do we walk in the fullness of the Spirit, the abundance of His Spirit?
Yeah, right.
And to seek after that rather than the material blessings of this world. And that's what should set us Christians apart, is the demonstration of the fruit of the Spirit. That's the abundant life. And that's what all of us crave, but that we're not going to find it, like you say, in the material blessings of this world. And I think often the way we access it is through suffering, our brother Andy's demonstration. You know, you lose your job, you lose your hope of security in this world, so you have to turn to God. When you depend on Him, that's when you find that security and the peace and the love and the joy. When we have all the material blessings in this world, that's why Jesus says it's hard for the rich to go to heaven because you're depending on your riches,
right?
But if those are taken away, because they watch the knee when he had to go somewhere, God had to provide for him to find that train ticket to go witness somewhere. And when you depend on the blessing, the provision of God, that's when the living waters flow.
Well said. We think that if God loved us, he'd keep our commandments. and God says, well, you got that part right. But it's when you love me, you keep my commandments. That's what scripture says. It doesn't say, when I love you, I keep your commandments. When we pray in Jesus' name, we're not saying in the name of Jesus. We're saying according to the kingdom and and the riches and the wisdom you offer. That's what we pray for in his name. We basically take our baptism seriously. We die to ourselves into this world. We're alive to his indwelling spirit. And we see things through those lenses. And if we don't, we can't call ourselves disciples of Jesus. We're using Jesus as a poster boy for something else.
Just one follow-up here, because we're all... some of us. Our children... our grandchildren, how can we say to them, you're going to suffer? We know they are, and they currently can. But how can you convince them that there is that hope is on the way? And, you know, that's the whole point. Because we've arrived there, we know help is on the way. But how can you talk to your kids about that?
That's a very good question. I put together three cards for our grandchildren, Wise, WISE. The first one is W, wisdom. What is true wisdom? It's basically listening to God, as opposed to the world. And what we offer to our children is, first of all, whatever you do, don't seek worldly riches. Seek wisdom, and everything else that's important will come to you. The most important thing you can search for, even when you're in grammar school, is just learning to be wise. Because if you don't, you're going to be chasing all kinds of Kool-Aids.
Okay, can you close this part of class in prayer, and then I'll speak about the next class.
Okay. Father in heaven, we pray that you would make us wise in the sense in which Paul was wise, and in the way in which Jesus modeled what it meant to be fully human. We pray that you would enable us to encourage others to seek that wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen.